Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Tonight, we are going to undertake yet another complicated subject. I think all of you have been part of this subject. None of you are new, but we are studying kingdoms in conflict. We've been doing this now for several weeks, and the essential element here is the conflicts we find ourselves in, or the contradictions sometimes we find ourselves in, between what the kingdom of God teaches us and what the kingdoms of this world promote or propagate. And how do we face those? How do we deal with those? How do we decide? What's the platform that we choose to stand on? So we're going to do another one this evening, which in the eyes of some people is the single biggest issue. Now, I'm not saying this for me, but some people consider this the single biggest issue in the so-called culture wars. And that's the issue that we're calling Christians and stewardship of creation. That's not what those who think it's such a big issue would call it, but that's what we're going to call it tonight, and you will understand that in a few moments. Let's just lay out some things before we turn to our table and discuss this issue tonight. Conflict requires and implies at least two divergent interests or actions or issues that come in conflict with one another. I remember when I was a grade schooler at Thackeray School in North Little Rock, Arkansas, there was a bully on campus. I didn't know what bullying meant, didn't know what it was. It wasn't a topic in the public arena, but I was bullied. And along with a lot of other kids my age, they were bullied by this snotty-nosed kid that thought he was stronger and better than everybody else. And I remember one day he came to me and wanted my watch. We were a fairly poor family, so I did not have a lot of extra things like that, but I did have a pretty nice watch. And in my courage and fortitude and strength, I put him off till the next day and told him, let's deal with it tomorrow. Well, when you do things like that, inevitably tomorrow comes. And tomorrow did come, and he came and said, now I want your watch. And I could tell by his tone I wasn't going to put him off anymore. And so I said, no, I'm not giving you my watch. He said, yes, you are giving me your watch. I said, I want my watch. He said, I want my watch. That's a good example of two conflicting viewpoints interacting one with another. And I kept my watch, by the way, but that's not material to my example. Could be on the job when an employee takes the position, I want more salary. And he's forceful and straightforward about it. And yet his employer is equally forceful and straightforward about it. I'm not giving you any more salary. Those are two conflicting issues interacting one with another. And you can just go on and on to exemplify what we're talking about. Get that in our minds that it is two conflicting issues. They're not always overt. They're not always filling the airwaves. They're not always society-wide, but they are conflicting issues. Kingdom conflicts inevitably pit the values of the kingdoms of this world with those of the kingdom of God. And they just don't often seem to mesh. Now, the solution is not for us to choose one of the multiple perspectives that the kingdoms of the world throw at us. That's not how we do kingdom battle. That's not how we do spiritual warfare. It's not a matter of, let's just take an example. On a particular issue, the leftists, they take this position. The rightists, they take this position. The ladies, they take this position. The men, they take this position. The conservatives, they take that position. The liberals, they take that position. And so as Christians, we just decide which one of those sounds better to us, or which one is presented to us stronger, and that becomes our position. That's not how we deal with kingdom conflicts. That's not the point at all that we are going after. It is rather that we focus on pushing every one of those things aside, pushing them all out of the way. And when they are all pushed away from us, then we look straight deep into the Word of God and find out what God's Word says, either explicitly and directly or indirectly, that applies to that particular issue, helping us find a posture and a value or a position that is palatable with the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of Scripture, and our walk with the Lord. I call those abiding by those kingdom principles, or those Jesus principles, abiding by that as a citizen of that kingdom and making that the perspective not only that we live by, but also one that we support and actually strive to propagate to others. Now tonight, we're going to look, as I said, at the issue of Christians and the stewardship of creation. Now you need to pay very close attention to how this lesson is titled, because it tells you what our lesson tonight is about, and it also tells you what our lesson tonight is not about. When we study this particular issue tonight, we are not looking to either defend or rebut the issue of global warming. Global warming is not our issue. Global warming is one of those perspectives that various parties in the discussion have put out there for us. But that's really not the issue. The issue that we have to reach for, uncover, and come to some conclusions about is, what does God's Word say to us about our responsibilities of being good stewards of creation? So when we find that, we find our answer to a point about global warming. Now you can be in this room tonight and be a steadfast, stalwart child of God and believe very strongly that the biggest danger facing us today is global warming. You can also be here and feel like, that's a bunch of poppycock. There's nothing to that. That's somebody's story that they built up. Neither one of those positions really matter in helping us uncover what God's Word teaches about your stewardship responsibilities for creation. You follow me? When we uncover that, when we find footing to stand on, that will help us with environmental issues. That will help us with natural resources issues and everything else. It may not give you scientific understanding enough to know whether global warming is the threat it is made out to be, or if it's not a threat at all, but it will give you the critical issue of knowing what God says about our responsibilities toward the creation that we live in. Neither is it an expose about worshiping Mother Earth. The common term that gets many people so riled up in this discussion is environmentalism. Well, first of all, everybody that says they're an environmentalist is not crazy, and they're not necessarily unchristian. A Christian can be a strong environmentalist. and have strong feelings about how we should be responsible for our environment. The problem is that the word has been too often equated to radical points of view that go so far and deny so many things about biblical teaching, about the distinction between humankind and every other life form that they reject, that we take the word and we put everybody under that one big umbrella, as we're so good at doing sometimes, and we cast it all aside. Push it aside, get it out of the way, and ask yourself the question, what does God's word teach as a Christian responsibility for stewardship of creation? It certainly isn't the worship of Mother Earth. We only have one God. We only have one Lord. We only have one Christ. And this topic tonight that we're talking about is not whether or not it's right to worship Mother Earth. It's wrong to worship Mother Earth. That's not the intent of God's word. That's not the intent of the stewardship of creation. Neither are we out to critique or become, if I can just be plain spoken, all hot and bothered about the environmentalists, the tree huggers, as we sometimes like to call them. The danger again, and I'm saying this multiple times intentionally, the danger again is we get worked up, so worked up over one of the issues that emerges out of the kingdoms of this world that we fail to dig in and find what the value and the principle of the kingdom of God is that we should be standing on and defending and propagating. So I ask you, I tell you this, what we're talking about tonight, I've told you what it isn't. What it is we are actually talking about the same thing that we've been discussing from day one, and that is don't get bogged down in the hot button issues. Don't get bogged down in the political rhetoric or the agenda of this Hollywood celebrity or that one or the extremes that rise out of the kingdoms of this world, but lay those aside and find and investigate and adhere to the solid principles of God's kingdom as a faithful citizen of that kingdom. Stand on God's word. I've said this before, and you may not fully agree with me. This is the premise upon which I live my life, and that is that there is not an issue I face. Whatever arena you want to talk about, whether it is political or economic or social or relational, it doesn't make any difference. There's not an issue that confronts me that I cannot find guidance in the Word of God to help me live as a faithful citizen of God's kingdom. Again, it's not always explicit where we have the words of Jesus that says, "Thou shalt hug trees." It may be more implicit than that, but if Jesus teaches on it, his teaching automatically gives us a responsibility that we have to respond to. Sometime in my pastoral experiences here in the U.S. before I went to Africa, I became familiar with a gentleman that I think most of you will probably know by name, Dr. Leighton Ford. Leighton Ford's still living. I think he's about 86 now. If you don't know him, he is Dr. Billy Graham's son-in-law. That's one thing, brother-in-law, rather. That's one role that he has. He served a term as chairman of the Lausanne Conference on Evangelism. He is now a permanent emeritus chairman of that organization. He's been quite the evangelist, quite the author, quite the pastor, preacher. He is a Presbyterian. And he says in a little article that I read that somebody gave him a gift, and it was a green Bible. And the Bible wasn't green in color. The Bible was sandy brown in color. But the project coordinator for this Bible had taken time and gone to the extreme effort to go through God's Word from Genesis all the way through and highlight in green in that text every scripture reference to anything to do with creation and our care for it or our involvement in it. Now, Dr. Ford said, I didn't need another Bible. I had plenty of Bibles of every description and every color and every translation. He said, but as I perused that Bible, I came to appreciate the effort of somebody who went to the trouble to highlight all of those references and how amazed I was to read one after another and come to realize how very much God's Word does teach us about creation and about our role in it. So tonight, in the time that we have, all I want to do before turning you loose to discuss this at your table is point out some scripture references and look at them very briefly. These are just a few key passages of scripture out of an absolute plethora that deal with this issue of the environment and creation and our role in it as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus citizens of God's kingdom. And just before we go to those four scriptures, I want to say two significant things for you to hear tonight. Number one, defining what we mean by our stewardship of creation has to begin with a confession of faith. It has to begin with a confession of faith based on Psalm chapter 24 and verse number 1. Do you know that verse? This is kind of a we believe statement as far as stewardship of the earth is concerned. This is what Psalm 24, 1 says. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. So if we're really serious about plowing through and finding the scriptural basis for our role as stewards of creation, we should stand on a confession of faith, a profession of faith, that that word is true. The earth is not ours. The earth belongs to the Lord, the one who created it. Everything in the earth, everything in the world, and all who live in the world, we are all His. That then leads us to the second significant statement that I want to share with you tonight. And that would be this: our care and concern for the world in which we live should flow out of our love and our devotion to our Creator God. That's where it begins. We begin with our love and our devotion for our Creator God. And if we build our premise upon our love for Him and who He is and everything He does, then naturally a love and a respect and a care for what the Creator created will automatically follow. And we will be lovers and supporters and guardians of creation as well. In just a moment, and that replaces the idea that ambiguous term Mother Earth is out there, that we are to sometimes act like pagans act and all but worship this thing called Mother Earth. No, we worship God, our Creator. And because of our commitment to Him and because of our love for Him, we have to also follow suit and find out what does He anticipate from us as caring for the creation that He gave us. So when you do ultimately turn to your tables for a few moments tonight, I'm just going to really be straightforward with you. We have a good relationship one with another, I think. If you divert and you just go straight to a discussion about the pros and cons of global warming, you've missed the whole reason for us being here tonight. Last week, if you got lost in whether or not we ought to build a wall, you really miss the whole point of the discussion on immigration. And the previous week, if you really got sidetracked by the issues that the world is putting out there for us to choose from, you miss the whole point of working through and finding out what it is God wants us to know and say about these issues. We don't have any delusions that we're going to solve the world's biggest issues of immigration and environmentalism or stewardship of the world in 20 minutes of conversation. It's to give us some practice and help us to get in the habit or back in the habit of digging out those all important values. In just a moment now, we're going to go to some scriptures. And these are where God evaluated his own work of creation. That's where we're going to start. And he came to a conclusion as he looked around and saw his work of creation. And what was his conclusion? It was good. Meaning he saw that his creation had value. It's not enough for us to look at God's creation as being the source of supplying us our flour and vegetables and a hunk of meat every once in a while to sustain us. We've got to see that it is a work of value and that in God's eyes, he saw it had value. And if that's God's position, then we are obligated to protect what God gives value to. That's why we protect one another. That's why we are strong defenders of life. At any age, at any stage, we are strong defenders of life. You know, the Bible may say something about euthanasia. You know what euthanasia is? That's assisted suicide, we sometimes call it, where we allow people with terminal illnesses or whatever to take their own life, even if it means we have to help them to do that. The Bible may say something explicitly against that, but if it doesn't, it still does give us the principle of valuing human life and being accountable for our own life and the lives of others. Therefore, I cannot support the position of euthanasia is all right. That's personal for me. Maybe you've come to a different conclusion. I can't do that based upon the principles of God's kingdom. I can go out and tell you that I like to fish. Did you know that's my favorite pastime? That's my favorite hobby. I love to fish. And therefore, I don't ever throw a Coke can in a lake. I don't dirty a lake. I don't discard trash in a lake. I get a little bit angry when anybody else does because I enjoy the lake because I like to fish. And that's well and good, and that's a good reason. However, underneath that, is there anything in God's word that tells me, Don Tucker, whether you like to fish or not, that lake is part of my creation. What are you going to do to be a faithful steward of what I created? You see, this is not a shallow issue. It's a very serious issue, as we're going to see in the scripture verses that I've chosen for tonight. Creations, God said that his creation, the work of creation in this world, he declared it to be good because he gave it an order and he gave it a purpose and he gave it a value, and that goodness flowed directly from him. Well, creation's goodness flowing from the Creator's goodness and what God sees as good, you and I must see as good. We must be prepared to defend it and stand up for it. So on to our scriptures. First, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And you're going to find that on your sheet there for just a few moments. But let's read it tonight. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." And then there's some words bolded on your paper. Let's make mankind in our image so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I have read in recent days as I prepared for this study that if you ask most Christians to cite one verse of Scripture or one passage of Scripture supporting creation stewardship, that's the one that will be pointed out most time because of those words, rule and subdue. You're going to have to deal with those in your study time in just a few minutes. Then let's look at Genesis chapter 9. We're going to look at the first four verses and then verse 7 through 17. This is very significant issues in this particular story. It's about the Noahic covenant. God had made a covenant with the Israelites. Noah was thought to be a Gentile, perhaps, and so this may be a Gentile covenant, comparable to that of God with the Jews. Then God, in verse 1, blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." Certainly sounds like dominion, doesn't it? Certainly sounds like man does have dominion over the earth, whatever that means. Verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." But then we take a little different tack. Listen to what follows. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him," highlight this, "I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you," meaning in the ark, "the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature in earth." Now, there's a different way this could be read. Let me read it again. "I now establish my covenant with you," he says to Noah. "I now establish my covenant with your descendants after you," he says to Noah. "I now establish my covenant with every living creature that was with you. I now establish my covenant with the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth." God says, "I now establish my culture with you birds and you dinosaurs and you mosquitoes and you dung beetles and you lizards. I now establish my covenant with all of you." What was that covenant? "I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood." Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. What is he saying there? He is making a covenant with creation that is a covenant of protection and a covenant of preservation. "I will preserve you and protect you. It is my covenant. You will never be destroyed again by a flood." And God said, underline this, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. If you think that passage of scripture is repeating, it is. And you need to understand that when scripture is found to be repeating, something extremely important is being repeated over and over again so that you and I get it. And God is here saying to us, I'm making a covenant with you, Noah, and with your descendants to come. In fact, I am making a covenant with every living creature. Creature being the product of creation. Creature being the work of the Creator. I make a covenant with you. You will never be destroyed again. A covenant of protection and preservation. Now, we understand that there is a difference between humankind and all other life forms in creation. We do understand that, but that does not negate the fact that God said, my covenant extends not only to you, Noah, and your descendants, but to all those creatures of mine that you put in that ark of safety with you. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And the Greek meaning of that term, all creation, is simply the sum total of all created things. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all created things. For in Him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, meaning to be united, to form one whole, to logically fit together and form the whole of what God was after. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all this fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile Himself, to reconcile to Himself all things. That's the sum total of creation. Animal life, plant life, bird life, fish life, tree life, and of course, human life. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Hear that passage again. I don't have it on the screen, but hear it again from the Message. We look at this Son and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this Son and see God's original purpose in everything created. I want you to hear the inclusiveness of creation in these verses. For everything, absolutely everything above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in Him and finds its purpose in Him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, He organizes and holds it together like a head does the body. He was supreme in the beginning, and leading the resurrection parade, He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, He's there, towering far above everything and everyone. So spacious is He, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in Him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things animals and atoms get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from that cross. Doesn't that add meaning to that verse in Psalms? The earth is the Lord's and everything and everyone in it. That is our profession of faith. And finally, let's read Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Here's what I want you to hear. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. These passages of Scripture confront us with a lot of truth. They confront us in the Genesis account with the issue of being of the first direct commands that the Lord gives us. The very first commands issued to mankind are to increase in number, to grow, to rule over the earth, and to subdue it. Those are the first commands that the Lord God gives to the human family. What does that mean to us? What do those words mean to us? What do they imply for us? Are they a green card to do anything we want to do with creation, with no thought whatsoever? Or is there some guidance in those words and in those terms that we need to take into consideration? All that Genesis chapter 9, where God spoke to Noah in the Noahic covenant and made it so broad as to include all of the life that went with him on that ark, they are included in that covenant of protection and preservation. What do we do with that? How does that extrapolate down to where we are today and apply to the issues of life? You take what that meant then and you just carry it down through the generations to 2018 and say, what do we do with that in face of this issue today? It's not an easy question, and it's not one that we're going to resolve tonight. Yet I've given you examples of how much Scripture has to say about the issue, and now I'm going to leave you to your own devices and those of your brothers and sisters, and I ask you to turn to your page here. There's two issues for you to discuss and talk about together. One of the issue is divided into some sub-issues, and that's where we want to go tonight. Not trying to resolve this problem of the world, but trying to set a pattern for how we dig through and find the answers that really count in helping us to stand on the sure footing that the Lord wants us to stand on.